We're ready. I've asked Pam Spock to open in prayer. I think we heard that verse that Paul said he wasn't, not as if we are competent. And I certainly don't feel competent to talk about what is on my heart. And it's not the kind of thing you can just talk about, because it's a dimension, of course, of the heavenlies. But I do hope that this will either be a beginning of a revelation for you, or confirm revelation to you, or encourage you in revelation you've had, or whatever. But I really believe that there's some things here in the New Testament that are just mind-boggling, and we all need to take seriously what the Lord says about who we are, as we've been hearing from different angles. And taking that identity with Christ, in Christ, to all the levels, if you will, that are revealed in the New Testament. I forgot some of the notes that are in my case there, but I won't need them right this minute. But first, I'd like to talk for a while about. The title of my talk was Christ on Earth as Community. And first I'd like to talk about Christ on Earth. And that's an area where each of you has probably a different level of where you're at on this. But I know for me it's only been in the last 7-8 years that this has become more and more of a burning thing for me. So I'm just sort of starting in at a certain point and moving on, and we'll see where it goes. As you know, in John 14 through 16, actually 14 through 17, well, actually 13 through 17, they have the last words of Jesus and the last actions of Jesus before he was murdered. And even though all of the New Testament is, you know, encouraging and all, I do think there's nothing wrong with assigning these chapters 13 through 17 of John to have definitely some kind of a special place in our hearts, because they certainly had a special place on the Lord's heart. So of all the things that Jesus could have done and said before he was killed, those are the things that he said. So what was on his heart? And we know he washed their feet in chapter 13, and that was mind-boggling. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords washing the feet of his disciples, giving them the lesson of servanthood as the last thing that he would share with them as an action before he was killed. And then he told them, if I, your Lord, have washed your feet, then you should wash one another's feet. So there's something crucial there. That was the last vigil that he gave them, was foot washing. And it was to set the tone for the whole history of the ecclesia. But unfortunately, by 150 AD, that vision was already beginning to be smothered, and the whole notion of washing feet was replaced with power and politics and all the things that ruined the outward, what called itself church. But in chapters 14 through 16, Jesus explores this theme, which he pretty much had to tell them. It was like a parting goodbye. So he has to announce to them what they sort of knew. He had told them, but they, of course, didn't have a clue. But he told them, is telling them there in those chapters, I must go away. And of course, they're probably scratching their heads, you know, thinking, well, where is he going? But he's going away. But then he says, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll send the Comforter. And when the Comforter has come, then he will take the things concerning me and disclose them to you. And so Jesus promises that even though he's going away physically back to the Father, from where he came from, he will send the Spirit, and he promises to come to his people and be in them. That's very clearly stated repeatedly. I will be in you. The Father will be in you. The Spirit will be in you. But it's primarily, of course, in the person of the Spirit that Jesus comes to us, because his physical being is at the right hand of God. But he can come to us in a wonderful and somewhat mysterious way and inhabit, as we heard Tom say, that we are the temple of God. We are the Holy of Holies, and he dwells in us. So this is sort of the foundation of things, is that Jesus promised to come to dwell in his people, in them, through the Comforter, the Spirit. And the very significant little phrase that gets lost in the shuffle, what did Jesus say in all that? He said, I will come to you. That, folks, was the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a coming of Jesus Christ to his church in the person of the Spirit. And everybody talks about the final coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. But how many of you have ever heard anything about Jesus coming on the day of Pentecost? That, folks, was a valid, real coming of Jesus to his people. It was promised, and he did it. What did Peter say on that day of Pentecost? He has poured forth this which you see and hear. The action of the Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost was the action of Jesus sending the Spirit. He poured forth this. So we need to understand that the day of Pentecost, everybody, of course, thinks associates with the Spirit, but I don't think they connect it with Jesus. The day of Pentecost was a coming of Christ. And we need to understand that, because the last coming of Christ has sort of overshadowed this coming of Christ, which is very critical. So in a sense, Jesus was promising, and of course they didn't understand the implications of all this, but Jesus was saying, my life is going to continue on earth through you. You are going to be me on earth. How does Jesus come to expression on this earth once he ascended and went back to the Father? And the answer is that his purpose was for his expression to come through his bride, who is left on earth. Jesus prayed there in John 17, not that we be taken out of the earth, but that we're left here. And he said, keep them from the evil one while they are left on earth. So we're left here. What are we left here for? Not to twiddle our thumbs, not to take over kingdoms with political power or anything. We're left here to express Jesus Christ among one another and to those outside the faith. We are to be the aroma of Christ. So much more could be said on John 14 through 16, but I think you get the drift. He promises to be in us. He promises to come. He promises not to leave them as orphans, but that he would send the Spirit as him. And 2 Corinthians 3 says, the Lord is that Spirit. Now, of course, there's a separation of persons, but there's also a proper identification of the person. The presence of the Spirit is the presence of Christ. It's that simple. So I'd like to follow through with you on a few scriptures then to help us get into our focus something that is mind-boggling, and it is certainly mysterious, and I don't claim to be able to wrap my own being around it, but I have to say with all confidence that what I am going to say to you is true. It is absolutely true, and you can't get around it. The issue is, what are we going to do with the implications of it? And the truth is this, is that Jesus Christ is on earth through his ecclesia, through his bride. And I'm just going to follow through some scriptures with you to get you to think about this. Remember when Paul was accosted on the road to Damascus with papers in his hand to hurt the brothers and sisters, even to kill them, even to arrest them. And he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ. What were Christ's first words to Paul? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Oh, wait a minute. He's persecuting men and women and children who believe in Christ. But Christ identified himself with those people. If you touch them, you're touching me. Why do you persecute me? That helps you understand Jesus' words when he said that anyone who scandalizes one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better that a millstone was hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea. When you're messing with God's little children, you're messing with Him. You're touching Him. What did Jesus say on that last day? You visited me, you clothed me, you fed me. And the righteous say, well, Lord, we don't have exactly any remembrance of that. And then He says, as much as you did it to one of these little ones who believe in me, you did it to me. Me. Christ was in those people you visited at the prison. Christ was in those people that you gave clothes to. It was you're dealing with Christ. Now, I don't know about your background, but in my background, the concept of the body of Christ was primarily a metaphor. And, you know, I always thought, yeah, we're the body of Christ. But as I said, it's only in the last 8 years or so that I've begun to see this is not a metaphor. It's a reality. We are the body of Christ on earth. We are, in a proper sense, Christ on earth. He continues His ministry on earth through us. So we can say Christ on earth as community, which is us, His bride. Think of 1 Corinthians 1, where the Corinthians had started dividing around personalities, and I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Have you ever thought about what he says there? I didn't until more recently. Is Christ divided? That means that the believers in Corinth were one, but when they started clustering around personalities, then Paul asked the question, is Christ divided? He doesn't say, why are you guys divided? Or why is the ecclesia divided? He says, is Christ divided? He identified the ecclesia with the person of Jesus Christ. So that if you cluster and divide over personalities, you are dividing up the Lord Jesus Christ like a piece of like a pie. And you're cutting him into pieces and saying, this is Paul and Peter and whatever. And you think of that and you think, well that's oh, what a horrible image. But that's what Paul said. Is Christ divided? So it shows you that there's this intimate connection between the ecclesia on earth and the Lord Jesus. If you touch the body of Christ, if you chop it up, then you're chopping up Christ. And that helps us maybe understand when Paul said that those who destroy the temple of God, God will destroy. It's a serious thing to mess around with the brothers and sisters and the bride. What about 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the different gifts and all, and he says it's made up of many members, and then he says, so is Christ. And if you read the flow there, you'd think he would say, so is the body. It's made up of many members and has many parts. But that isn't what he says. He says, so is Christ. So again, he merges, if you will, the person of Jesus Christ with that expression of Him on earth. So is Christ. In Colossians, you have that statement that Christ is the head, and He says, from whom the whole body is nourished. And there's our image of the vine and the branches. And you can see there that the word head does not mean authority over. Head means source. It's that which comes out of. Christ is the head. He's the source. And we are then fed and nourished from Him as the branches. But my point here is that again, there's that identification. The head and the body. It's not like they're separated. You know, there's a gap or something. But it's an organic link. The head is feeding and nourishing the body. Well, where's the body? On earth. We are Christ's body on earth. Now, again, you think about what the history of the Lord's Supper, and you can see how people have messed around with a lot of things. So the Roman Catholic Church turns the Lord's Supper into a sacrament. And what do they say? They say Christ is present in the sacrament. So you see, they've shifted things from Christ is in the bride, people, to Christ is in some wine and bread. And so if you spill the wine or drop the bread on the ground, you know that's a big issue because you know Christ is being, you know, got to catch it before it falls. Because, you know, that's Christ. And, of course, we know that's a bunch of baloney. But the point is, that shows you how they've shifted. So they're identifying Jesus with a sacrament, a rite, a ritual, rather than focusing on the people who are the bride and the people who are remembering the Lord in a meal together and lifting Him up. Frank Viola made a pretty strong statement, which I've already sort of alluded to, but he said when Christians separate from one another, it's just like taking a butcher knife to Jesus Christ. That, folks, that puts it in a pretty straightforward way. I don't think we take that seriously enough. When we treat our brothers and sisters harshly or without grace or separate over stupid things, do we really think in terms of, you know, that we're cutting up Christ? We're just like taking a knife and cutting off his hand or his arm or his leg or whatever? That's how serious this is. That's how serious the image is, that we are the body of Christ and we are Him on earth. And the Scripture in many ways makes this clear. Now, having taken these few Scriptures into consideration, if you would look with me, if you have a Bible, to Ephesians 3:10. And this verse sort of summarizes, you know, a lot of... Well, we'll read a few of these verses, but we'll start in Ephesians 3:9. "And to make plain to everyone my administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things, His intent was that now, through the ecclesia, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." I would say this verse in the last 5 years or so has just continually, you know, blown me away. His intent, in line with this purpose in Jesus Christ, His intent was that now, again, this is not future, folks. This is not some pie in the sky. His intent that is now, in this present age, through the ecclesia, that's us, something is to be displayed. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose. I mean, who is sufficient for this?
We are.
Right. Now, through the ecclesia, not later, not tomorrow, not yesterday, now, through the ecclesia, that's us. And this leads me to the tension that is implicit in the title I gave this talk. Christ on earth is community. When you read this verse, 10, and you hold it up next to church history, then my question would be, where has the ecclesia now, in this age, shown what is to be displayed, His manifold wisdom be made known? The history of what calls itself church stinks. It has not displayed hardly anything about the wisdom of God. Why? Well, for most part, for 1,500 years and more, the state was in bed with the church. The church was in line with the state. It was basically an arm of the state, or vice versa. There was power switches, but either the church was using the state or the state was using the church or both. Doesn't make any difference. Now, having said that, I firmly believe that through all that, you know, from post-apostolic history until today, Jesus has been building His ecclesia. There's never been a time when He wasn't. But the issue is, what is ecclesia? An ecclesia is not what you see with your eyes out there that has First Baptist and First Presbyterian and all this stuff. Folks, if that's church, we might as well fold up. And I don't say that in, you know, I'm including everything in that. Because ecclesia is a dynamic. It's not a building. It's not an institution. It has nothing to do with any of that. And so here's the tension. We have this verse and others that tell us that the Lord intends to show through His ecclesia the manifold wisdom of God, but then we look at the reality of what calls itself church, and we certainly don't see this going on. And we have to face that tension. We all are aware of it. And I'm not planning to resolve the tension, but I'm asking us to realistically realize that we have to live in that tension, and we have to let the Lord do through us to give a different model, to be what is displayed here, what He wants to display, to manifest what ecclesia really is. And let it shine, let Him shine through us. I think it needs to be said in light of my recent comments that when I said Jesus was building His church all this time, what does that tell you? It tells you that what He was building wasn't seen. Who wrote the church history books? The people with the gold. The people in control. There are many groups that question the mainline Roman Catholic system, but you don't hear about them. You can't find much. You can find little snippets about them, but their history is really unknown. Because why? They weren't part of the mainstream. So all I'm saying is that if you're looking at the big mass, no pun intended, the big mass of the Roman Catholic Church, which dominated history from 300 AD to say 1500 AD, 1200 years, from cradle to grave, people were under the shadow of Catholicism. And they had seven sacraments to watch over you from when you're born and have a baptism to when you die and have last rites. So here's this massive institution with a labyrinth of rules and do's and don'ts, and the bishops can do this and the laymen can't do that, and the whole thing. All I'm saying is, folks, that was not, is not what Christ was building. That is not Christ. If that's Christ, then we might as well fold up. Christ builds people who love and care and lay down their life for one another and display that wisdom that is mentioned in 3:10 of Ephesians. And the point is, we can't hold up a history book and say, yeah, here's a history of the ecclesia that Christ built. Here you'll find, the real thing. You can't do that. What does that tell you? Well, Jesus mentioned, didn't He, that the kingdom of God is often just sort of like an invisible kind of a thing. It's hard to pin down. So, a lot of this is mystery to me. I know that He's been building His ecclesia since day one. But I know that what called itself church was not ecclesia. So Jesus was building something else that apparently was pretty underground. It was pretty unknown. And that's hard for us, because we're so used to seeing church. And to say that Christ was building something that wasn't that visible, that's hard to swallow. But that, I don't know what other conclusion to come to, honestly. Because if He was building the Roman Catholic system, then I'm out of here. That is not Christ. I'm not saying there weren't Christ people in that, here and there. I'm not saying that He wasn't working here and there, in various places, and all that. I'm not denying that a moment. I'm just saying that massive thing was not Christ. When we were in England in 86, we went to the Fountain Abbey. And Fountain Abbey was like a little, had a long history of adding on to it and all that, but it was like a little oasis. And it was sheltered from a lot of the politics that were going on, and And the people in this particular place were creative, and they developed a water system where they would divide the water and use some for sewage and some for drinking. They had a bakery that they used to heat the heat from the bakery to heat the bishop's place. And this had all kinds of innovations. They had sheep and everything. But anyway, the bottom line is people were coming from everywhere to this place because they found healing. They found love. So Fountain Abbey, here's this big cathedral and all that. But in spite of all that, I believe that it appears the Lord was working in a place like that, that was isolated from the main drag that was going on. So I'm sure the Lord had all kinds of pockets where He was working that we don't know about. But we know He was working and that His love was being shown through His people. So a question that we need to ask ourselves, which I know all of you are wrestling with at various levels and some of you very deeply. Why is Christ on earth as community so elusive? Why do we find it so infrequently?
It's expensive.
What?
It's expensive.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's one important part. It's costly. Anymore when I hear people say, we're starting an organic church. I don't know, I just have a hard time getting excited about that. Because I wonder, is it really about Christ? Or is it about just meeting in a home and having a meal together and that kind of thing? Because the community that's described in the New Testament is quite different than what we're used to. But right now I'm not so much interested in focusing on the details. My concern is, again, why some of you are here and maybe you and your wife or just you as a single person, you don't have any other folks with you on the journey and you're frustrated and you wonder why you can't find others that would be excited about Jesus. And again, I have no answers, but I would say this, that all of us need to not be discouraged and sink into depression. We need to be faithful as we've wonderful quotation that Jim put up by Sparks recently on pioneers and the cost, and that we're building on the shoulders of others. And it just appears that community is not going to come quickly. It's going to take some time. And we all want it now. And we all want it fast. We're in an instant culture. But I'm convinced, folks, it's not going to be like that. And when people talk about house churches filling the earth and all that, I'm sorry, I just can't buy that. When people talk about churches multiplying quickly and all that kind of stuff, again, I have trouble with that. Because there is a cost to community. And there's a cost to depth. It's easy to be shallow and just have your methods and your ways of doing things and discipleship and all that kind of stuff. But my guess is most of that peters out within 6 months. So I want to encourage you to keep pursuing Christ. If it's just you and your wife, or you and another couple, or whatever it is, keep pursuing Christ. Be the aroma of Christ where you are. Pray that He will bring others along and form relationships. As we were talking in some conversation, that the relationships that Christ builds are unshakable. And we need to pray that He brings people along that are interested in a relationship, not just some shallow thing where there can be some depth in Jesus. So we're all sort of in a transition time, a struggle, frustration, maybe depression. But we've got to keep pursuing the Lord and pray that He would bless His work to build the ecclesia in our generation, whatever that may mean. I personally think that the work that Frank Viola has done on Bethany is one of the most beautiful, important things that has come along in our generation. The first little booklet he did on Bethany, it was something like the Lord's desire for His church or something like that. I've read that booklet so many times and I've given it to lots of people. But he captured in that little booklet what I'm talking about tonight. Bethany was a place where Jesus was welcome. There was no other place on earth where Jesus could find a welcome except Bethany. And in Bethany, what do you find? You find a little family, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Simon the leper. And Jesus never spent a night in Jerusalem. He would always come to Bethany, a couple of miles away. And what was in Bethany? There was death in Bethany. Lazarus died. And Jesus didn't come right away. And the sisters were worried. Why didn't you come sooner? And Jesus raises Lazarus up. It's probable that Simon the leper had already been cured by Jesus. Mary and Martha, we know about them. So there was death. There was resurrection in Bethany. And there were many other things. There was Mary at Jesus' feet, occupying the men's space in the living room where the men would be. And here she is at His feet. And Jesus said she chose the better part. So Bethany embodies, if I know most of you probably have it, but if you don't have God's favorite place on earth, please read it. Yeah. So what I'm saying is then it would be wonderful, as Frank said, if this earth were filled with Bethanies, places where Jesus is welcome. Whether it's 2 people, 4 people, 20 people, whatever it is, Bethanies should be what we're after. And again, the Lord creates the Bethanies, we don't. But then there's the issue of being a part of a Bethany. Because it's wonderful to bask in the beauties of Jesus Christ together, but there's also the reality of living with porcupines. All of us can be like porcupines and poke one another in ways that hurt. And again, this is a tension we all face. Because many of us have read some books and read the New Testament, and we see something about glimpses of community and pursuing Jesus together and all that. We long for that. But some of us aren't quite so ready for the reality of living with other people in close proximity, where you have to have some rough edges show. Where you're not just playing church and seeing each other once a week, but you're involved in one another's life. And you're sharing Christ together. And every once in a while, somebody might get a little offended. And every once in a while, personalities may not merge together so well. So that's, again, a big tension in all of us have faced and are facing and will face. We want to pursue Jesus with others, but then we have the reality of others. Yeah, church is great except for the people. No, but, you know, you say that, and we all know that it could be true, but, you know, if we really did seek the Lord together, I believe a lot of that porcupine stuff would evaporate. We wouldn't poke each other so quickly if you have a group of humble, Christ-seeking people coming together. The porcupine things will probably be at least lessened. The porcupine issues come more when you get people together that have religious baggage and have agendas and have hurts of their own, and they bring those into the group and it becomes toxic. And they may have read the books and been to the conferences and all that, but if they actually were in a group, they'd probably destroy it. Because they don't know how to get along with other people. They've never had any experience in actually...
We're in overtime
now. Okay, very good. I decree that I get 5 more minutes. You get my drift, and I think that this tension is not resolvable, but that's again to me the issue of pursuing Christ. And I feel that the reason so many house churches self-destruct is because really what they're about is not Christ. They're about something else, which may be a thing or an it about Christ, but it's not Christ. And mark my words, when a group is excited, you know, they leave the institutional church and they come together in a home and they just want to, you know, eat together and whatever, if it isn't directed to Jesus and be about Him, it's just going to fold. It's going to peter out. It may become ugly. And so, to me, it is not a given. It absolutely is not a given that just because people leave the institution that they become about Christ. That is not an equation. So, whatever we do, it needs to be about Christ. And it needs to be about Jesus being welcome in a Bethany. And I believe if we set those kind of things before the Lord, again, He will not give us a scorpion. He will give us the desire of our hearts. Thank you. And we'll open it up for your comments. Yeah.
As you were finishing up, I was thinking of last month when Noah painted this wonderful picture of the New Jerusalem and the jewels encrusted walls in us. But there's those pearls of pearl that there was, which for each of these many of them, so inclusive, they're an inch side, it's 12 gates, but there's a cross in each one of them and a death, a denial of self. One thing to come out of her, but if you come into him, there's a death involved. And I think that, Chris said that Christ is high. That Christ is really high. And that not many of us are willing to pay that price. And we want the glory, but we don't want to go through that door.
Right. Yep. Yeah.
Out of the institution, but the institution has to come out of the person. The institution is the letter. And the letter is not just the law. The letter is anything that is other than the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Anything other than the Spirit is a letter. Mm-hmm. Everything other than the Spirit is a letter. There's more to that than we've seen. There's more to that than we understand. Inside the Spirit, there is but one. Inside the Spirit, there is but love. Nothing other than love. The image of New Jerusalem, where the streets are clear, means that there is no anything, nothing of impurity other than love. This love that will build a church, this love that will set the world on fire, this love that is in us and desiring to come out of us, cannot come out of us unless We are of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. When we are of the flesh, we are of the leaven. And he's setting back and said, okay, have work with that. Do it. And see where you get. Until we rest in him, until we learn how to move in and through him, we'll play church. We play church here. Yeah. We just brought the institution in here and we kick it around. We talk about it, but we still got it. And until we get the letter out and the Spirit in, or until we do this, hold on.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art.
Yeah, Tony.
Okay. What Jim said, it's by the Spirit. It's by knowing that we have God's character in us and how Christ he operated, like you mentioned at the beginning about him washing the disciples' feet. Also, even after the resurrection in John chapter 21, as the apostles, they went out, you know, fishing. He's in there at the beach, firing a barbecue, making some fish fries before breakfast for the disciples. As a matter of fact, it says, hey, guys, come on in. Bring some more fish. We're going to have a party. That's the type of God he is. He's full of servant. And we have that nature. If we're going to adopt this, that love and that nature and walk by the Spirit, we become like Christ. That we can serve one another. And when you mention about porcupine, when somebody's trying to poke somebody, what would Christ do? He threw a line in the sand. I'm going to stand with that person who's being accused.
There you go.
You know, he's my brother. You have to go through me. You're not going to hurt my brother. That's my opinion.
Mm-hmm. I got something to tag in that, Tony. The disciples going out and fishing, and how much fish did they catch?
152.
How much?
None.
Zero. They were fishing in the flesh. We are fishermen of men. And they went out on their own to go fishing. Until he said, cast your net on the other side of the boat. How many fish they catch then?
53.
Well,
the net broke.
There's this
lesson of on our own and in him again.
Right. Yep. Yeah.
I love the picture of Bethany, and when we talk about unity, desiring that community through Christ at center, and we're sitting at his feet. Goes back to the last class where we have to understand our identity, right? Because even Martha had to re-understand her identity and recognize it wasn't just about running around and serving, it's just about letting him serve us. And when we're truly dead, like you said, there was death and investment, those porcupine folks aren't going to hurt as much because we understand who we are in Christ and who he is in us, and we're just going to let him serve us, and we're going to let that love flow freely.
Right.
We're going to grow, and we're going to continue to grow together, be built together for him.
Amen. Yeah. Tom? Or who? Yeah.
Pam.
Oh, yeah. Pam.
Hi. We read, we listened to the gospel story from the Preston Church by Frank Barlow, and then we reread it and went through it with a group of people, and I think that book, like, was so incredibly eye-opening to me about what happened from the time of Christ to, it almost was like watching a few generations of how the church actually got started, and when it, I think why it was so huge for me was because of exactly what you're talking about with the church being messy, the ecclesia being messy. It is so hard. I mean, look at all the letters written. Paul and so many in Corinthians, and so many. I mean, there was a point in one of the chapters where it said Paul hit the lowest of the low. He was so discouraged. He felt like he was so down. I mean, that's Paul. That I think we read through these things sometimes so quickly as a Bible, and we don't realize it's a story. This is a life. This is a whole life. It's like listening to my whole life story. And so it was so great for me to listen to this and just think through it as a life, not just as the Bible, and reading it that way, because it took my expectations to a place of more understanding. I think that we have so many blind spots, no matter if we have been walking our walk with Christ faithfully or not. I think we have a lot of things until we come into community, close community with each other, that aren't revealed. And so when we are close, things get revealed that aren't pretty. And so just to not give up on each other, but then not to give up either. Like, not to be the giver up or and just go off because you're too afraid to address the ugly thing that's inside of you. And then, like, you guys keep saying love, 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 just loving these people through it and no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's so huge. I mean, I've seen people admit to you just so many things when in close community like that, that they never felt they could, and they've been in church their whole life.
Mm-hmm.
And how sad and how scary. We need to be that to each other and
yes.
allow freedom for each other to speak out loud and to walk that hard walk with people and not feel shame or definitely living out the word. I don't want to make it seem like nothing is important. I hope I'm making sense. But anyway,
yes.
I just am, yes. I'm just thinking it is hard as I see, but it's great.
The body of Christ should be a safe place, and that certainly is a rare find. Mm-hmm.
First time here. Hi, y'all. So really for you guys over there. Y'all. By the way. But, you know, coming from the institution that I did for 25 years, this is probably the first time I've been able to gather with folks in a organized fashion outside of the institution. First time. So I appreciate being here, by the way. As I sit here, I listen, you know, to people pour out your hearts. And in my experience, and this is all I'm basing it on, I've heard all this so many times before,
mm-hmm.
inside the institution.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever we're saying here, it's the same thing. That in for those of you, you've been in the institution, you know exactly what I'm saying, but this is my first chance to hear people's hearts outside of the institution, if you will. But there's nothing being said any different. Nothing. When we say we love people, we want to have the rest of Christ, when we want to serve others, love others, be the body, I've heard that for 25 years inside the institution, same words. I think the difference is, and again, I don't know you all, I'm getting a chance to know folks, is that when Christ said, listen, you know, the rich guy comes and says, what do I got to do to follow you, Jesus? He says, go home and sell everything you have. Obviously, a lot of different ways you can look at that, but I think one of the key differences that might separate the difference in the heart is folks are not willing to go home and sell everything they have. We are not willing to go home and die to everything that we hold on to so tightly in this world, whether it be our jobs, our retirements, our families, our appearance about how we see ourselves in other people's worlds, and our securities, our insecurities, our marriages. Everything gets brought before the light of Christ. Are you willing to allow that to die? To everything, and then these words now that we speak that come from genuine hearts mean so much to the rest of us. Because before that, they're just words that we've learned growing up or being in the group or learning in a Bible study. Oh yeah, die to self, do this. those things are just words, because generally what would happen, and in my experience, is we get up and we just go do the rest of the stuff that we, you know, all the words we said, we go right back into forgetting about rest.
Right.
We go forgetting the diet and stuff. We go serving and doing more activities and trying to be. So the words themselves, I remember speaking with a pastor that I was in that was, for a couple of years, he gave one of the greatest sermons about our church, if you will. And I thought that, I saw him afterwards and I said, that is the most powerful thing you've ever said about what the church is. That's not our church. And I remember him looking at me in the face and going, what are you talking about? That's not our church. I said, that's not what we are here. It's a powerful word that you just gave, but that has nothing to do with how we serve as a body together. It's great in theory, but when we go back to our real worlds and our businesses and our lives and our money and our retirement and our whatever it is that we are holding on to, we're not willing to sell, none of those words mean anything. So if you say, what's the cost? I'm hearing that the cost is death. It is complete death. It's beyond just going home and having a garage sale. let's see, what can I sell? It is complete death. Without complete death and a surrender, the words that we speak mean nothing. Because we can say all we want, say amen, brother, and then go right back to our world and have it mean zero. It has no power whatsoever.
Yep.
And so I'm just excited to the opportunity to meet some folk. No pressure, by the way. I want to meet some people that have died to themselves. Because again, I've heard all this. I've heard it all for 20-some years. Yeah, there's some new theology that I've learned. Sure.
You sell everything into Massachusetts.
I know what you're saying.
Okay.
I've been involved in church in all its forms. Okay? I've left the church. I've came back to the church. I've left again. But through it all, Jesus Christ has never left me. And I understand exactly what you're saying. You have to come to a point where you say, okay, I'll lay it all down. But then you think, but okay, I have these kids that I have to take care of. I have this wife that I have to keep, you know, roof over her head and take care of her. I can't just leave all of that and go on the road to Damascus. You know, it's one of those things where it is a heavy cost. It's a very heavy cost. And you have to weigh your worldly responsibilities and say, okay, I must take care of these things and do the best I can to pursue God, to pursue Christ. And every time you do that, in your heart of hearts, you know you're shortchanging Christ.
The Lord showed me something. I want to ask the group about this. I think He wants to show you, you don't shortchange Christ. You don't. Never. You never know
you do. It comes with a cost. It will cost.
It will cost you. It will cost you. He asked for everything. You've got to let go. But I think I know what we've got to let go of, and it's not just a matter of worldly wealth.
There you go.
This thing of the rich young ruler, the story of the rich, I think we all come to a place where we struggle with it. Am I willing to sell everything I have to be a disciple? The other day, a young wife who is literally living in a house that Christian Mission and a midwife in Florida has provided them to live in rent-free until he has an income, that will help them get on their feet. Post the question or post it on her status on Facebook, an expression of their struggle. They are poor, and yet she's expressing the struggle. Am I giving up everything? It's me, everything. What more do I have and can I do? What do I do about this? And I went, oh, Lord, what can we say? He has left the pulpit ministry under conviction to follow Christ outside that thing. And they're living on no charity, and the woman wants to know what else she can give and what, and can she bring herself to do it. I want to know what you guys think about this, because I feel like this is what the Lord showed me. In that story, Jesus was speaking to a man who had great wealth, and he went away sad because it was his. It was his. It's not the wealth that was his problem. It was his sense of possession and ownership and to hold back anything. Jesus wants us to know we are his, and everything we have is his, and everything we are is his, and we're going to be okay with that. That's the cost. The cost is that we have to be okay with it, and we have to trust him, and we have to even give up our fear and our right to be afraid.
Yeah.
And our right to call anything mine. Now, what do you think of that? Do you think Jesus really meant for you to sell everything you have and take the roof from over your children's head and give that away and become a burden to your brothers and sisters? Or did he tell me something to answer that question the other day? Which is, because I struggle with this too.
I think you're right.
Matter.
Is
that ours and is mine to do with as I see, or does everything I have truly belong to the Lord? Yeah, I know for myself, every so often I sit down and look around and I say, is there anything here, Lord, that if I have to walk out the door and leave it behind, is there something here I really want to hold on to? Or if somebody came in with a gun and said, I'm going to take everything to God, is there anything here that I would just have a breakdown of? This book.
Yes. Shelby?
Is it will cost you everything to follow Jesus, and it will cost you everything if you won't.
Wow. That's good,
Chris. Can I just quickly, one quick thing. It will cost you everything to follow Jesus, and it will cost you everything if you won't.
Yeah.
Let me just clarify one thing. I wasn't even talking about money, by the way. Just to clarify, I had no concern about money, whether it's pride, whether it's control, whether it's security. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is that we're not willing to give up, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so, I mean, for me, it's bigger than just possessions or, and that's just what, I don't know what your thing is. My thing was a lot of different things.
You're right. Anything that we can call ours.
Anything that we put mine, that we hang on to. You need to look at it like it's an idol. If this is something that I'm holding up in front of Christ, okay? There can't be anything in our lives that has more importance than Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's Leah, who I'd lay my life down for in a second. That's any one of five kids who I'd lay my life down for in a second. That's any of the grandchildren who I'd lay my life down for in a second. And maybe even those schnauzers, but I don't know. But we can't have anything, and this is the point that I was trying to get to, we can't have anything ahead of Christ.
If we can put my in front of it, he can ask us to give that
everything, everything that we are.
Yeah.
Material, spiritually,
by the songs,
physically, everything that we are has to lay down in front of Jesus Christ.
Opinions, traditions,
right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Everything.
Yeah.
Everything.
This is what Jesus said. He said, "You give me everything that you are. Everything that you are not, everything that you think you are, everything that you think you are not, and I will give you everything that I am."
It's not material. Material things can be an issue. It's not material. He's asking for our most prized possession. And all he's asking for is room. There's only room for one being. He's in here, and you can trap him. Anybody in this room is capable of limiting Jesus Christ. I've done it. I know it. I did it. Everybody is capable of doing it. And we have this treasure in jars of clay. The alabaster box must be broken for the fragrance to come out. The alabaster box is your life, your identity, your perspective, your most prized possession, and that's you.
I bet you're
just a minute. And then when that happens, that fragrance comes out. And you and him have everything. When you have your life, you only have this little bit left. But when you allow him to have your life, then you have everything. And that's what he's asking for you to do. He asked for you to do just what he did, to lay his life down. He said, if you're my disciple, you will follow me. This crucifixion of Christ is a reality in our lives. Our flesh, just like his flesh, has to be crucified. We must have a cross. That cross must be in our life. Without that cross in our life, we're playing.
I think an important perspective in this, which I know you agree with, but I think we need to say it, is that when we talk about dying to self and the things that have been said, in light of what others have already said, we need to understand that we're already dead.
Yes.
In other words, we're already crucified with Christ.
Yes.
So that takes the formula out of it.
Right.
It's not like, you know, here's a book to read and you'll find out how to give all of yourself. You're already dead, but Paul says you have to reckon yourselves dead. You have to act on it, and that's where we have the struggle. But there are many people that teach that you got to die, and that leads to legalism and frustration and all that. But you got to tell people they're already dead. But based on that, now move forward. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They didn't know the future,
right,
what was going to happen, but they knew because of the Spirit identifying them as being the Son of God.
God. And then God's Son is going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, these things that I do, you do.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're at the table of Christ in the Spirit, He sends you back out in the world to do what? To share that Spirit. To share that knowledge. The Spirit, the knowledge of the Spirit. Not the head knowledge.
And what did the 12 do? They stopped waiting on tables and appointed themselves as masters of the Word and prayer.
Right. But the point in our relationship to Christ is being flowing with the Spirit. And we're talking about the porcupine things that we do to each other, because I don't believe we're in the Spirit when we allow that to happen. Because we're in the Spirit of God, we're going to love each other. We're going to, and it said even love your enemy, the people who are outside the knowledge. If he has the last word, give him the last word. That's how you're going to win the world, and that's how you're going to change the institution of the mind to bring it back into the Spirit of faith.
Tony?
How I see it.
Okay, it's like a child faith type of relationship with God. A child does not worry about health care, the government, you know, because that child trusts his family, mom and dad. That's who that child trusts. I think what the whole picture is, I'm trying to, not to rely, like you say, they're already dead. So we have to learn to walk in that type of faith. We are already dead, so we are born in a new nation, per se. And it's continuing to trust in Christ. But a lot of times we get wrapped up in the worldly things about Obamacare, about the government, and all that. We lose focus instead of staying focused, like a child has focus on his parents. Yeah. About where the next meal is going to come from, or things in that nature. I think that's where the whole picture is.
Kat, did you say something? Kat, did you want to say something?
Yes and no. You can talk about a lot of things. But I'll tell you what. I don't have anything to give Christ. I have nothing. But death. Can I give him a life I don't have? I have death before him. He's the only life. The life. They couldn't carry a cross without love and us. That's him. He's the cross carrier. Him in us carried the cross. No, I don't have anything to give to him. Never did. We can talk about things. The thing about it.
It isn't me.
It's Christ in us. That's what we have. We have nothing else. There is nothing else. He's all there is. So it's not enough for us. We might go on. We're going to talk about things.
Alright.
Sound a little bit too much kind of
thing. Brittany?
When the passage about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, I think the heart of that was very much a grace thing. It was very much seeing all things. Not as look at what I earned for myself, but what do I have that I did not receive? And very much a grace and a receiving, the ability to work in the to be or any ability that's been received in this life. Yeah.
Yep.
I just wanted to clarify one. I said that I disagree with Jim. It was when he said, I am guilty that I have limited for Christ. And the thing is that he cannot be limited by us. If, you know, how we view him, how big or how little Christ is in our mind, does not change who he is. That's what I disagree with. We have no ability to live in Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I guess I'm going to end it too, but I want to say something to say. We do have one thing. I think, and I'm just going to say it, it's the will. I think that our choice, Jesus presented this man a choice, and he was unwilling to go with that choice. And it's not the possession. Christ is after your will.
Yeah.
And so if we need to, and that's where you go into dying to self, reckoning yourself dead, that you've given up your will. I don't know that enough people, I'm sure, not enough people realize that when they came to Christ, they were giving up their own will. They were given up and they were just total carte blanche, if that's what you say, giving it up, their will. And I'm sure that's a great problem. People haven't seen that and what they were, they come for salvation, and I got salvation, but they haven't given up their will yet. At least not totally.
We're called slaves, and slaves don't exactly have a lot of liberty in that sense.
Right. So if we have nothing else, mm-hmm. we do have the will. I agree with her. We have Christ. I almost left it at that, because that's everything we want. But there's still a will in there, somehow or another. I've got to decide what I'm going to do if Christ says it.
If we're in Christ, Christ is all and all we have.
Right.
Arlen, did you have your hand pop?
Oh
yeah. Yes. Was it Alex? Uh-huh. You have a comment? Okay. Kat? Tom?
Jesus said, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I think that's what I'm trying to say. But it's Christ, only Christ is everything. I don't have anything without him.
Tom?
Just to reiterate, for some of you who weren't here, I believe that the dying of sin means we die to self. And Romans 14 says we. Not one of us lives to himself. Who we are in Christ is enslaved to God, enslaved to righteousness, and not as there's no issues with will. Our will is complete, 100% full bore. Please God, live for God. It's really simple there. we are completely God lovers and God livers. We're dead to sin in every way. I mean, we're completely 100% alive to God, and we do everything unto Him according to the Scriptures. There's no battle there.
If Christ be in us, and we have Him as a suffering servant, He is a servant. So even if we're servants or slaves, it's because that slave lives in us. I mean, He reaches the glory. Or we get the glory. We can't lay down anything. Again, we can't change anything in the good.
But he can't. And the Christ is all.
It's like Corporal Klinger in MASH. I tried to shoot myself in the foot and my foot was too fast.
Right. Yeah.
So I want to stand for Mike, right?
Yep.
Because I think he kind of ended up on the bottom of the pile a little bit, and it was somewhat accidental, but I think it felt that way.
Okay.
And
okay.
I almost had the same question. I guess I don't anymore, if you understand that, but I appreciate the question very much. I feel it. But I guess my answer about people willing to give up everything and don't talk to me because somebody doesn't even want to get out of bed for Jesus, let alone everything else. But not disagreeing with you, just you know, or I guess disagreeing to the extent, but I understand what you mean. I guess I'd say it a little differently because, you know, like I said, I sometimes don't want to get out of bed in the morning, let alone give up everything else in my life. But I understand that desire, and I think it came up a little bit for John too, because when he asked, you know, why aren't there more little Bethanys out there? You know, I took the question seriously. I took the bait. It just took me a little longer to think of any kind of answer for it than a couple of people that spoke up. And I think the reason has to go back to the other things that Jesus has told us, that, you know, all things are for the glory of God and all things are for the good of those who love Him. And there's a couple of other places in the New Testament where I think we see hints toward this question. One would be when people kept trying to find Jesus and kept trying to hide. What were they looking for? They were looking for bread. They weren't really looking for Jesus.
Mm.
And I don't know about other people, but I know that when I find loving community, that's what I want. And pretty quickly, that's what I want instead of Jesus. And so I think sometimes he keeps us hungry. Not because, not to be mean, but because we need to remember what we're looking for.
Mm-hmm.
And we were talking to Vinny when we were driving up, you know, how come we can't find a little Bethany that will last the rest of our lives? Well, then we stop looking for Jesus. Could be wrong here, but that's the way that I think about it, because I took the question seriously. And the second side of it is, and again, this is not an absolute rule, but just something to consider, is, you know, Paul's talking about an unmarried man considers Christ, and a married man considers how to please his wife. And that doesn't mean that none of us should get married, but it is the same kind of warning that, you know, the believer that has no church is looking for Christ, and the believer that has a church is all set. I mean, Ecclesia, you know? He's done, he's good, he doesn't need anything else. And obviously not absolute any more than the marriage thing, but I think there's that side of it. And I think that's why I'm trying now, instead of to find the people to be the community I'm looking for, trying to be okay with being hungry. But I haven't really made it.
What
does it look like in a church meeting to, what do you call it, seek Christ, or what does that look like?
That's not a fair question. First of all, I'd like to give an illustration that certainly has its limitations because it involves a human hand. But the illustration is that the ecclesia is like holding a bird in your hand. If you hold it too tightly, you'll kill it. If you hold it too loosely, it'll fly away. Now, of course, that's not a good analogy because the hand, it's Christ that's building his church. But in terms of our being a part of it, you know, it's possible for us to clutch it too tightly or too loosely. But I just think that illustration shows something about how, you know, the dynamic of what's going on. And I think most people tend to hold too tightly, and that's why the bird gets crushed. But anyway, what am I supposed to do? Give you like an example of a meeting or something? I mean, first of all, it's all variety. It's all not. It's not the same. But I'll tell you about one in October of 2010 was in Gainesville, Florida, where I happened to be there on a Saturday night when they had their gathering, and then I was speaking to them the next morning on the Anabaptists. And so they had, what in this case, what happened was somebody the week before had, at the end of their meeting, had mentioned that Hebrews 11 was meaning a lot to them, and he asked if the body would considering that passage next meeting. And everybody would, you know, read it privately and with other of the brothers and sisters and all that. So I happened to be there when they had that meeting. So they sang some songs, and then two brothers got up and did a little skit about Abraham offering his son. That took maybe 2 minutes. And then it just started. I mean, it was... The only reason that meeting ended was because in that particular case, Frank was giving a little talk after the meeting, so they did sort of have to end it at a certain point. But that meeting could have kept going. People were just sharing about Hebrews 11. Even I shared, even though I wasn't, you know, prepared. But I prepared. I said something about they were all looking for a better resurrection. But anyway, the point was just glorious. I mean, it was just people sharing Christ spontaneously, having read it privately, having read it with another brother or sister. You know, in other words, it was something they were involved in.
Centered around the word, what you're saying? So that meeting centered around the scripture, the word.
Well, it was, the point is Christ was being expressed. It happened to be Hebrews 11 that week. But obviously, like I say, it's a variety. That's probably the only time they've done something exactly like that. So to me, one of the keys is that these people are not just meeting once a week. They're in each other's lives. So they're meeting during the week, and they're sharing their life together in Christ. And so when they come together on Saturday night, then there's already, you might say, some previous life flowing, so that when they come together, then that life just comes out. And again, it doesn't mean they don't have meetings that are flat and all that. The point is, generally speaking, they have great times together because of that life together. When you just have one meeting a week, you know, again, that's going to be probably tend to be pretty shallow. I think there's more. Again, there's more involved in being in each other, sharing the life of Christ together, and being with each other. It's hard to what?
It's hard to get together with other during the week.
Oh. Well, of course, my consistent testimony from people is in the institutional church is they can't get anybody to come to their house for a meal. Nobody will come. And they're afraid or something. I don't know. But it just seems like people aren't very quick to, I'll come over and hang out. You know, they're scared or something.
Okay, we're getting together. All right, now let's share Christ. It's about having that life on Christ.